Amen. Please be seated. It's a wonderful line in that hymn of the truths of the Lord, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And that's one of the wonderful things we believe about the Word of God, that as we read His Word tonight, again from the book of Acts, that God's Word endures forever. And we will come and we will go. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And so I invite you to open your Bibles tonight and turn with me in that word to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 21. Acts 15, 12 through 21, last Lord's Day evening. We looked at those first 11 verses, and we looked at the early threat to the church as it was seen that Gentiles were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question was raised whether or not they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, as we read it there in the first verse of chapter 15. And so we look together at those first 11 verses and the Apostle Peter's testimony. And we looked at how the Scripture spoke there about how the church welcomes all without distinction by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's where we left it off with these words of the Apostle Peter in verse 11. And so let's pick up our reading at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 21. So this is the Apostle Peter, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, friends, as we seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again, as we've just sung, we come to you, Lord, to receive the food of your holy word. And Lord, for us to know the truth and to believe the truth and to live the truth, Lord, again, we know that it is a supernatural work of your Spirit. Lord, whoever we are tonight, for us to hear, to believe, to understand, to have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, Lord, we know that this is the gracious work of your Spirit who takes your word and applies it to our hearts. And whoever we are, whatever our struggles are, whatever we're going through in our own lives, Lord, and you cause that word to come alive in us. And so, Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would do that tonight, that you'd help the one who speaks, that he would speak faithfully according to your word, and that you would help all of us who hear, Lord, to hear with ears of faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we study this 15th chapter of the book of Acts, it's clear that there is a time in the life of the early church when there was a struggle over doctrine. There was a struggle over understanding exactly what it is that qualifies someone to be a member of the church, whether you're Jew or a Gentile. And of all the things that we might think about in the Word of God that causes difficulty, or doctrines that cause difficulty. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but what do you think about the most difficult doctrines of the Bible? There are many doctrines in the Bible that have the potential to be difficult for us or difficult for the church, and have caused a division over the years. And one doctrine might be, for instance, in the early church, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. You know, in the early church, of course, there were many church councils, and many of the struggles of the early church in the first few centuries was trying to understand exactly who Jesus is, that he's both fully God and fully man. And that's a difficult doctrine, isn't it, to understand the two natures of Jesus, how in the Scripture we can read of one person, but yet fully God and fully man. And that in the church has often divided the church. There's other difficult doctrines of the Bible. There's the doctrine of the reality of hell, the doctrine that in our day is often rejected. Impossible, folks would say, to believe that there would be judgment for sin eternally. We can't get our minds around that, the doctrine of hell, and that divides churches. The doctrine of the resurrection is another doctrine that has divided the church over the years. How can this be that, you know, one who has died, been crucified, how can he come back to life physically, bodily, rise from the dead? And that's a difficult doctrine. But as we think about it, and as we come to this chapter in Acts 15, probably what we're faced with really in Acts 15 is the fact that one of the most difficult doctrines of the Bible that we wouldn't necessarily think is the most difficult off the top of our head is the doctrine that teaches that we are saved, or that our salvation is completely dependent on God's grace alone. The doctrine of the Bible that teaches that whether or not anyone is saved is because of God. God's grace, God's mercy, God's gift, God's timing, God's glory. That it's all due to Him. And and our sinful hearts are prone to pride, and we might say, well, yes, we believe in God's grace. We believe God's grace is necessary, but there must be something more we must do to contribute to our salvation. Surely God demands something of us, something arising out of our inner being in order to be saved. And there's something about our nature that cannot understand or grasp that doctrine that we are saved by grace alone. Now, of course, this is what the Apostle Peter had been exercised to contribute to the discussion among the apostles and elders in Acts chapter 15, as he was talking to the Jews and as they were struggling with how is it that Gentiles could be saved. And this is where the Apostle Peter very clearly in verse 11 explained that we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And the first thing we want to see tonight is, as we continue in this meeting of the apostles and elders, the first thing we want to see is what happens in response to the teaching of God's grace. Well, this is what the Bible says happens after Peter makes that declaration. Verse 12 says this, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." The first thing we notice about the response to Peter's teaching, that Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, whoever it is, are only saved by God's grace, just like anybody else. The Bible says, interestingly enough, that the response to that is silence. Now, that's interesting because you may remember, for instance, you have your Bible open. Turn back to Acts chapter 11, where the Apostle Peter first had to defend the fact that he was in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. And notice how the folks respond after Peter speaks about what God had done in the home of Cornelius. Well, the response of the folks is this in Acts 11:17. Therefore, he said, this is Peter, therefore, if God gave to them, that is the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, Acts 11:18, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, this is interesting because I think the Bible's saying here, as it emphasizes here in Acts 15 again, after Peter speaks about whether it's Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus through faith, silence and listening. Earlier, the Bible says they quieted down and glorified God. Why is that? I think it's this reason. The reason is that the grace of God and the truth of the grace of God humbles the people of God. There is a humbling power to the grace of God. And we see that here in this passage. Peter has clearly described how Jew and Gentile are equally dependent on the grace of God. Salvation by grace through faith. Gentile and Jew are saved in the same way without distinction. And the response is the multitude kept silent and were listening. All the more remarkable because you may remember this passage starts, they weren't very silent. In fact, they were very talkative. In Acts 15:5, the Bible says this, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So the same folks who become silent in Acts 15, verse 12, who become silent and are listening so intently to Barnabas and Paul relating the works of God, are the same folks who had started into that discussion the most vocal, saying this is what's necessary for these folks. They need to be circumcised, and not only were they asserting what's necessary, they were into directing. They were more than willing to direct others what they needed to do. And yet, after Peter speaks of the grace of God, they're silent, and they're listening rather than speaking. I find that that's significant. I think the Lord has something to teach us here. Instead of speaking, being vocal, speaking about what's necessary, directing others, they are listening to what God had been doing through Barnabas and Paul. Fact is, the grace of God humbles us. There is a humbling power to grasping the truth of the salvation we have by God's grace alone. Barnabas was humbled by the grace of God. Again, if you have your Bible open, turn back with me to Acts chapter 4, where we will first introduce to Barnabas the first time. You remember when we were first introduced to him, he was given to us as a great example of the early church and the fact that the grace of God was upon them. Notice what Acts 4:33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Remember that? That was a sign of the early church. God's grace was evident among them. And then verse 36 says evidence of that. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so Barnabas himself, who is now relating the works of God, himself was humbled by the grace of God, and to such a point that he simply, he's used as an example in the Bible as one who saw the needs of the early church and laid it, laid what he had before them. He wanted to meet that need. He was humbled by the grace of God. The grace of God humbled, of course, the Apostle Paul. In our midweek study on Philippians, we've been looking at how Paul had been humbled by the Lord. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, verse 4, we have this reminder of how grace humbles us before the Lord, or understanding, or grasping, or being overwhelmed with grace, what it does to us Philippians 3:4, Paul says this, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things," and notice what he says, "and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And so you see, the Apostle Paul was profoundly humbled by the grace of God. And so here's the thing. First of all, there's a humbling power of grace. As Peter speaks of this without distinction, welcoming into the church all those who believe in Jesus, all dependent on the grace of God, those who were first in line to say, this is what is necessary for salvation, those who are first in line to direct others what they had to add to their faith, they're the first ones in line, the Bible says, who are silenced and want to listen to the grace of God, you see. So friends, those like the Pharisees who were insisting, remember this is what they were doing, they were insisting on the rite of circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses in order to be saved, are those who themselves have never been humbled by the grace of God. Think about that. The only way that you and I can insist that someone else can only be saved by faith and something else is only if you and I believe that we have added something to faith to make ourselves acceptable before God. Do you see that? The only way that these Pharisees could have said, listen, we insist on this, you need to do this and that, as they looked at other people, the only way they could do that is that because they themselves had never actually been humbled by the grace of God to come to realize their salvation was completely dependent, not on themselves, but on the grace of God. It should remind us of the parable of the wicked servant. It should remind us of that servant, remember, who was forgiven an insurmountable debt. Right, and he goes out and finds someone who owes him a relatively small sum and demands it be paid back in full, and if not, he's going to throw that person and his family into prison. Remember that story of the wicked servant? Do we treat God's grace that way? Think about it. That's what that parable is really about, because the end of the parable is that's impossible. This man actually, he doesn't have any kind of recognition of what he's been forgiven. But do we treat God's grace that way? That is, the reality is we're saved by grace. A huge debt has been forgiven. How then could we ever put a burden in front of another that we ourselves are not able to bear? You see, the power of grace to humble us. But once we're convicted, you see, that I'm saved wholly by his sovereign, undeserving, electing, amazing, powerful grace, all demands for others to be saved by anything else but his grace falls away, and we become silent. And we listen. And we worship. That's what's happening here in Acts 15. The humbling power of grace is at work. But notice that as the apostles and elders struggle with this issue of what to think of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, James directs the discussion to what the Scripture says. And he directs the discussion to the Old Testament prophet Amos. And notice what we read. After verse 13, they had stopped speaking. James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes from Amos. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, this is important. So the apostles and elders, they're working through this issue of what is required to be saved. What does it mean to be a member of the church, Jew or Gentile? Peter speaks about the grace of God, and that grace humbles those who are there. But the second thing we find here is that James leads the apostles and elders really in a search of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Now, this is important because, remember, the Bible says that the apostles and elders are gathered together here as the early church. But what they're praying for, they're not praying for new revelation. The apostles do not deliver any kind of new revelation in this scene in Acts 15. They don't go around the circle either and say, well, what is your opinion on the church? Who do you think belongs into the church? And do you think you should? No, they don't do that. They actually appeal to Scripture. And what James says, first of all, he says, listen, you've heard from Peter that he has spoken about how God has first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, the reason that the folks there would have been a little bit struck by that is, of course, that word for God concerning himself with the Gentiles could also be translated as how God first visited the Gentiles, or took an interest in, or looked into, or it's the word that's used throughout the Bible when God acts to save his people, and also acts in judgment on his enemies. So back in the book of Exodus, when the people are in slavery, in Exodus 3 and 4, the Bible says God heard their cries and God was concerned with his people. It could be translated, and God visited his people. God came to his people in that sense, right, in Egypt, to save them. So when the Bible speaks about God concerning himself with someone, it has always been, in the Old Testament, it has always been God being concerned about his own people, right? The Israelites, visiting the Israelites. But in fact, here, James says, listen, Peter has just told you how God has now taken an interest in, he's given thought towards, he's actually visited the Gentiles for salvation so that he would have a people for his name among the Gentiles. And so the wonderful thing here is that James is saying, listen, all that is happening here is that God is fulfilling his promise of old, namely that he would have a people not only from among the Jews, but from among all the peoples, or all the Gentiles. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me back to Amos. You can find Amos, little prophet. I don't know if he's a little prophet, but little book in the Old Testament. He may have been a little prophet, a shepherd from Tekoa. But if you look back at Amos chapter 9, to these words that James quotes, James, this is the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James, but the brother of Jesus. James, you'll remember earlier in Acts, had been put to death. And so this is the brother of Jesus, quoting from Amos chapter 9. And in Amos 9:11, this is what we read then from the prophet Amos. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, Amos, you'll remember, is writing at a time where, as the Bible speaks about it there, the booth or the tent of David, the kingdom of David, the throne of David, was in ruins. The people had been taken off into exile to Babylon, and so Amos is writing at a time where the kingdom that had been promised to David looks and seems to be a heap of ruins. His tent has collapsed, as it were, but Amos is looking ahead by God's grace, God giving this prophecy that one day he's going to rebuild that tent, he's going to rebuild the kingdom. And the picture there is that all the nations who are called by my name will come under the sway of the rule of David, or under the throne of David, or under the kingdom of David. All the nations who are called by my name. And so James, he says to the folks, listen, we have heard from Peter how God has visited now, not just the Jews, but he's visited the Gentiles so that he would have a people there too for his name. James is saying, listen, this is biblical. This is what we should have expected, that the God who promised that all the nations would come under the rule of David, all those called by the name of the Lord. Listen, James says, listen, this is what's happening right here. God is visiting the Gentiles. He's having a concern for them. He's calling them by name, bringing them into his kingdom, all according to what God has promised. Now, that's important, of course, because we need to remember, of course, friends, that the church of the New Testament, then, is not God's plan B. Some people believe that the church and the appearance of the church in the New Testament is somehow not God's original plan, that God's original plan was only for the Jews in the Old Testament, and that in the New Testament, the Jews reject the Lord, and that God works then plan B, which is he'll have a church for a little bit of time, but really God's main concern is with the ethnic Jews, and the church is really just a temporary period of concern for God. But he's really concerned about the Jews and the Jewish people. But here the Bible says that God's plan of salvation was not just to visit the Jews, not just to have a concern for the Jews, but here the Bible says he has always had this concern now for all the nations, even in the Old Testament, that he would have a people called by his name. Isn't that wonderful how the Scripture describes what it means to belong to the Lord, to be called by his name? I remember when my mother was moving from the home that we had, and after my father died, we moved into a home in another city and owned a home there, but eventually my mother needed to move into a nursing home, and so we needed to move out of that home. And in order for her to do that, of course, moving to a nursing home, she had to get rid of a lot of stuff. And there came a day when the 10 children gathered at the house, and my mother would, she sat in the living room, which is kind of on the upper floor, and we would bring to her all the belongings out of the house, and she'd have to go through them, what she had accumulated over the years, and she would we'd bring something to show her, and she'd say, yes, I'll keep that, or I have room for that, or she'd say, no, I don't really need that. Who would like that? And so every one of the children had the opportunity to put a claim into it. My mom would say, no, I can't take that. And then one of the children would say, that's mine. or I will take that. I will take that. And something else would come. Now, in that case, unfortunately, a lot of the things ended up on the pile for the thrift store. We didn't take a lot of things out of that home. But there were certain things the thing was that we would claim it. We would put our name on it. And I've heard these terrible stories of children today, even before their parents have gone to be with the Lord, going through their parents' home and writing their names underneath things and putting their name on things. You ever hear this? And, so that when they do go to be with the Lord, they'll, turn over the table. Oh, I guess this must belong to so-and-so. Well, we put our name on these things. We claim them. Why do we do that? Well, it is. It's an ownership. It's a matter of possession. It's of a matter of belonging with our material goods. And here the Lord is saying that he has always had, and James is saying, listen, all the way back in Amos, the Lord has had this plan to visit, to have concern for not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, that from out of all these nations, he would put his name on a people and draw them to himself. He is drawing a people who would be for his name. This is what the Bible says. He draws a people out of the Gentiles for his name, so that he can put his name upon them, that they would belong to him, identified as his, and live for him. Not only the Jew, but the Gentile. You and me. That's the thing. That's what the Lord's doing. He's calling out a people from all the nations today. And what's he doing? He's doing that for his name. He's putting his name upon them, drawing them out of sin, into the light, calling them by the name Christian, so that they can be light then in the darkness, for the sake of his name, for his glory, and for our good. James just as easily could have looked to Psalm 67, couldn't he? I don't know if you, as you read through the Psalter, Psalm 67 is a wonderful psalm. If you're ever thinking, you know, the Old Testament God was never concerned with beyond the borders of Israel, Psalm 67 will cure you of that very quickly. Notice what Psalm 67 says. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. Notice, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And so James says to the apostles and elders and others who are gathered there, we'll find out later, this is biblical. This is what God has planned. This is what God has promised of old, that he would draw men and women and children from Jew, Gentile, for the sake of his name, by his grace. And did you notice the psalm says, God has blessed us that the ends of the earth may fear him. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. And so James appeals to Amos. One last thing tonight that we find from this passage, because not only does the grace of God humble us, because we know it is all due to him and his grace and his work in our life. Not only is this eminently biblical, James says, the Lord is drawing people from every nation of the earth, that all the Gentiles would be, that they would hear the gospel, that they'd be called by my name. And then we read this in verse 19. Therefore, James says, he comes to this judgment. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We should not be putting a stumbling block in front of those, James says, who are actually, as we've heard from Peter and Barnabas and Paul, those who are actually turning to God. We shouldn't be troubling them. We shouldn't be putting a stumbling block in front of them as they come to the Lord. But that we write them, verse 20, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Those who are turning to God, says James, must not be troubled. Now, of course, when we think about this, we know that when we are called to the Lord, we are troubled, right? We're troubled by our own sin so that we seek a Savior. That's a good troubling. It's good to be troubled by our sin, so that we would seek a Savior. That's not what James is talking about. He's not saying don't preach sin. We are supposed to be troubled by our own hearts so that we seek cleansing. We should be troubled by the fact that we sin against a holy God every day. That should trouble us, and it should drive us to seek cleansing. That's a good troubling. We should be troubled by the fact that we often depend on ourselves and we trust in ourselves and we take pride in our... That should trouble us. So that we're driven to trust only in God. Those are good things to be troubled about. But James says we should not trouble those who are turning to God by what? By a demand to fulfill the law in order to be saved. To this, James and the apostles and elders here come together and say, no, we should not put anything in front of someone to trouble them or to make them stumble as they are turning to the Lord, or to make them think somehow that it is somehow up to them to add to their faith anything that would put them in a right standing before God. Do not trouble them. Do not make them stumble, because we are saved by grace through faith alone. So verse 20 then, well, what does verse 20 mean? Because it appears on the one hand, James says that we are not to trouble others, but then he does say in verse 20, we should write to them, and we should write to them that they need to abstain from certain things. Notice what he says there. in verse 20, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, why is it that James here could say, on the one hand, we shouldn't trouble people with obedience to the law of God as they're turning to God, and on the other hand, he says, we should, in fact, though, write to them that they should abstain from these things? How can he say that in really the same sentence? Well, he can say it because of this, that in the first instance, what James is saying is that there is nothing that we can add to our faith. There is no obedience that we can add to our trust in the Lord that will somehow earn us God's favor or somehow put us right in God's sight. If we were to add anything to faith in Jesus, it would be as if we were saying that what Jesus has done for us on the cross in His death and in His resurrection was somehow not enough. If we were to say we need faith plus circumcision or even faith plus baptism, we could say, or faith plus this or faith plus that, if we add anything to our faith, what we're saying is that faith in Jesus and what He's done on the cross for our salvation is not enough. And we must never say that, James and the other apostles and elders are saying. But when someone has turned to God, does that mean that that person has absolutely no concern to live for God? And James says, absolutely not. We must not trouble these folks who are turning to God, but in that they have turned to God, we need to instruct them, we need to encourage them, we need to spur them on as to how it is that as Gentiles now, they must live for God. And this is important because, commentator, Mark Johnston, who is writing on this passage, said this about this verse 20. He said, these four practices, things that are laid out in verse 20, abstaining from things contaminated by idols and fornication, sexual immorality, and so forth, these four practices, if you think about it, he says, together constituted a complex of pagan, idolatrous worship in which Gentiles who trust in Jesus must no longer participate. Paul would tell the Corinthians that while eating meat once offered to an idol in one's home does not defile, participating in feasts at idols' temples was a different matter. Idolatry and sexual immorality were often intertwined and mixed together. Pagan sacrificial ritual included strangling victims to capture their life breath, that's what they did, and drinking their blood to absorb their vital power. This is what they did in among the Gentile and pagan religions. James, says Johnston, urged the council to clarify for the Gentiles precisely what Paul was eager to stress to his converts, and that's this. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans, you see. We must flee sexual immorality and idolatry, for we are not our own, but belong to a new master. And that's a teaching, of course, throughout the Scripture. The purity of our Savior reflected in our lives should be a winsome witness to those who hear Moses read in synagogues each Sabbath, as well as others who long for integrity in our increasingly paganizing culture. You see what Johnston's saying? He's saying that we must not trouble those who are turning to God from all the nations. What's required is faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that happens by God's grace alone, without distinction, says Peter. But as they turn to God, they need to be encouraged and instructed that when you turn to God, your life in God is not the same as what it was. That your life as a Gentile, he's saying, and they're saying to the Gentiles, your life as Gentiles where you practice idol worship, where you would perhaps participate in pagan feasts, where sexual immorality was rampant in the first century, where this blood sacrifice and the drinking of blood, all these things were common in the world at that time. And what James and the elders and apostles are saying, that as you turn to God, there is something that needs to be left behind in your life, that has to be left behind from the culture you came from, that has to be left behind. The idols of your culture, the idols of your heart need to be set aside when you turn to God. Those who turn to God, the apostles and elders are saying, live transformed lives. Notice, friends, the Bible's not saying here you live a transformed life and then you are saved. No, it's not saying that. They're saying someone who has turned to God, someone who's been saved by grace through faith, lives a transformed life. Don't continue to live, James and the elders say, don't continue to live as if you were still a pagan Gentile in a pagan culture. Just because you were saved in Redlands, California, and you've turned to God and you've had faith in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by grace alone, but don't continue to live as everyone else in Redlands, California. Don't continue to live the kind of life that you lived before you turned to God. Don't continue to participate in the idols of the culture or the idols of your own heart. Don't continue to do that. Live the transformed life that God has called you to live as someone who is saved by grace. Friends, we come to Jesus just as we are, but we never leave Jesus the same. Something, James says here, has to be given up when God visits you, puts His name on your life, saves you by His grace for the sake of His name. These things, James says, need to be set aside. It's your old life. You need to put on the new self, created to be in the likeness of God. Idols of our culture, idols of our heart. Did I tell you when the Lord really worked in my life when I was a teenager? Did I tell you I used to love music? I still love music, but I used to love a different kind of music. I won't tell you what kind. When I was 19, I had, at that time, I thought it was a huge, I might have told you this already, I can't remember, but anyway, at that time, I thought it was a huge collection of music. I loved music. I had, it was older days, so it was cassette tapes. I had 400, 500 cassette tapes, I think, and not a one of them not a one of them had a Christian emphasis. Let me put it that way. And so I had about 400, I had this huge music collection, and this was my life, this was my desire. And I remember that summer that the Lord, convinced me that the Scripture was true, and by His grace, opened up His Word to me. And then I kept looking over at this music collection on my shelf, and I thought, so the Lord began a process there, somehow thinking, this doesn't really belong. So I remember I went to the, I thought, well, I can at least get some money from this music collection. I sure enough put enough money into it, so I want to get some money back. So I went to the local record store. At the time they had record stores, that's a thing of the past. And so I went in and I brought in my boxes of cassette tapes. I put them on the counter and said, I really would like to sell these. And what would you like to give me for them? And the fellow behind the counter said, oh, I'm going to, because I had two or three boxes of them. And he said, well, I'm going to need some days to look at these, to see what they're worth. And so as I stood there in that moment, I thought, if I take these tapes back home, I don't think I'm going to come back. I'll probably reconsider and think, oh, no, maybe I can use this music. So I said to the fella, well, you just keep them then. And then I left. And I walked away and walked down the street and went home and thought, what did I just do? That should have been some kind of, I can't remember exactly what I thought. But in that moment, I thought, no, I need to set this aside. They were not honoring to the Lord. Just had to set them aside. They were an idol for me. They were what my life was wrapped in on at that time. James is saying here, the apostles and elders are saying here to the Gentiles, listen, there's no distinction. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. But when we come to faith in Christ, they say, listen, when you go back home to those other Gentiles, do not continue to live as you once lived. Now, you might say to yourself, well, hold on. How do we know that this wasn't actually simply a new law that James was given? Maybe the apostles and elders are here putting another stumbling block in front of the Gentiles, saying, listen, unless you do this, well, this is why. Because as they receive the letter, later in this passage, we'll find out this in verse 30. They're going to be written a letter. The letter will come, they'll read it. And verse 30 says this, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So what James had just said in letter form. And when they had read it, the folks, the Bible says, rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a, the Bible says, a lengthy message. I wonder how long that was. But it was lengthy. But the point is that the people receive then this word from James. Listen, don't live as you once lived. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Set aside these idols of the culture and the idols of your heart. Give yourself completely to the Lord. How do they hear that? Not as a new law. They hear that as encouragement. They hear that as strengthening. They hear that as encouragement, that to be spurred on to love and to good deeds. So friends, this is not a new law. This is the apostle, the James and the brothers saying to the folks, to come to faith in Christ means your life is not the same. And so, friends, when we think about this passage, what does the grace of God mean? It means it humbles us. It humbles us before Him. We are all dependent on the grace of God. What does this passage tell us? It means that as Gentiles are coming into the church, James says, listen, this is all according to God's plan. He wants people out of every nation who will be saved for His name's sake. And that's what He's doing today, whether it's Malawi or Peru or the United States or Canada or New Zealand, wherever it is, and in Redlands, California, drawing out people for His name. And when they come to Him by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says when they go back, when they live that life after they've turned to Him, it's a different kind of life. It doesn't look the way it used to look. It's not like the world around them, you see. Idols are put aside, and they live to the glory of God. That's what grace does. And so, friends, may we pray that this is what grace does for us, that we would live to His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can again submit ourselves to Your word. And as we sang earlier that we wanted and desired You to speak to us, we thank You, Lord, that Your word is not silent, and Lord, that Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray tonight that we would be humbled by Your grace. Oh, Lord, how we desire to see Your sovereignty, to see Your majesty. Oh, Lord, our hearts are so prone to pride and to arrogance. Lord, where we are the ones perhaps setting extra hurdles in front of others, that we are troubling others who are turning to God, that we are those who are seeking to add qualifications to the faith. And Lord, we pray that we ourselves would first be silenced by the grace of God. Lord, that we are dependent wholly, completely on Your mercy. And so is our neighbor. So are our children. So are our friends. So are those we seek to witness to, dependent on the grace of a gracious and merciful God. And Lord, help us to see that this has been Your plan from all along, not a plan B, but Your plan from eternity, that You would have a people for Yourself, that You would visit all nations, that You would draw a people to Yourself from all tribes and tongues and nations, and a people who, for the sake of Your name, that we would bear that name faithfully in whatever nation we live, whether we are Jew or Gentile, that we would no longer live as the Gentiles do, but that we would live to the glory of our God. Help us, Lord, tonight to see those idols, to see those things that are still clinging to our own life as professing Christians. Help us, Lord, to set them aside, Lord, for Your glory, that we would walk in Your ways, for Your honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.